Community develops among us as we spend time together worshiping and serving the Lord, right? And there are certain things that they're obvious about. I mean, we learn people's names, we recognize them and all, but there are some other things that are more subtle. One of the things that I've found after having been in the same congregation for 17 years and then coming here is that when we're praying and I'm closing my eyes, I don't know who that is praying because I don't recognize their voice yet. Where after having spent so many years with that community of people, I could tell you exactly who was praying. And I could tell you what they were going to probably be praying about too. I was reminded this week of one of my former youth groups where I had spent some time with these teens building community. And apparently they learned some things about me that I wasn't even aware of. Lynn's middle name is Fun. But I also like having fun. And so when we would gather together as a youth group, you know, there was the joking and pushing each other around and playing jokes and you know. And at some point, it was time to begin the Wednesday evening lesson or the Sunday school class. After the fun was over with, there needed to be something that would kind of call us back to order. And apparently, for me, and I wasn't really consciously aware of that, but apparently for me, it was me saying, "Guys," they knew if I said that, it's time to turn the corner. Time to get down to working on the stuff that we'd really come here for. And so after several years of being with the same group of teens and me calling to guys, one time I said that, and one of them said, "Oh, Pastor Dave, that wasn't quite right." I said, "What do you mean that wasn't quite right?" Said, well, they didn't use this word because they don't know this kind of language. The inflection wasn't quite right. Try it again. "Guys, no, that wasn't right either. You know, put a little more, guy." You know, so this was the joke that they had come to know me well enough that just by hearing my voice, they knew it was time to get down to business. That reminded me of a story from John's Gospel. If you want to turn there with me, it's in chapter 10. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John's telling of the gospel, he does not include any parables. Did you know that? I didn't either till this week. He doesn't tell any of the parables that the other gospel writers include, and he doesn't use the parable form at all for that matter, but he does use some figures of speech that are almost parable-like, and one of the most well-known ones is one that we find here in chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. This is the beginning of an exchange that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And he starts off fairly quietly. He tells what sounds like a parable, a story, a figure of speech. He says it in third person. He's identifying a good shepherd out there someplace. We know that he's really talking about something else, but the Pharisees don't seem to pick up on that. They're deaf to what he's really saying. Let's continue the story in verse 7. "Therefore, Jesus said again," take two, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Hear how it changes? It's now first person. "I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You hear Jesus getting a little bit more direct here? He begins to identify who he's really talking about. He is the good shepherd. He comes from his Father. He's the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. The Pharisees are beginning, or they should begin to start squirming a little bit, because if Jesus is talking about himself, then the thieves and the robbers that he's talking about are probably who? That's right, the Pharisees. But at this point, they just think he's demon-possessed or raving mad. But that's not all. Let's continue on with the story in verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you." "But you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be set aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. You know, what started as just a story gets infinitely more personal as Jesus continues to have this conversation with the Pharisees. And then a while later, when he picks it up again, it just doesn't get more plain as the handwriting on the wall, does it? He speaks of eternal life, and he explicitly claims that he is the Messiah. He is the one that Israel has been longing for, the one who would come back and lead them to victory, would proclaim the year of the Lord, and would usher in this period of glory for the people of God, of Israel. He explicitly says, yes, I'm the guy. He claims that he and the Father are one. He says that he is God's son. I mean, there are people over the years who have said that we have misinterpreted what Christ said, and he never made these kind of claims. All you have to do is read chapter 10 here, and it's just as plain as the nose on my face. His detractors understood what he was saying too, right? Because they picked up stones to stone him. They tried to seize him. Jesus, I'm convinced, uses this figure of speech in John's gospel because he wants to become more and more obvious and clear about what he intends to do, how he intends to relate to his people. If you go back to the Old Testament, over and over again, the figure of a shepherd is used to describe either the king of Israel, who is shepherding the nation, or God, who is shepherding his people. So when Jesus is talking about a shepherd here, he's not using just a common picture from ordinary life. He's drawing on a wealth of Old Testament metaphor. He is saying, I want to be the divine king of God's people. I intend to be the one who will protect and provide for my flock. I am the one who will shepherd them into all truth. This is exactly what and explicitly what he's saying, right? But the Pharisees are completely deaf to the truth that Jesus is talking about. So for the first couple days of this week, I'm focusing on chapter 10 because I thought that's what I was going to be preaching about. And there's this niggling little thought that begins to come into my mind. I say, why does he only refer to the voice of the shepherd, the sheep hearing the voice? Why doesn't he ever talk about the sheep seeing the shepherd? We know people that can impersonate other people's voices, right? We've all heard them. I used to be able to do it, but I don't even try anymore. But it's an awful lot more difficult task to try to fake somebody out by looking like somebody else, right? Unless you're Mission Impossible and you've got one of those machines that prints the rubber face mask. You know, why doesn't Jesus talk about the sheep seeing the shepherd and recognizing the shepherd by sight instead of only by hearing? And then God nudged me back a chapter. Oh, come to find out, this is just an allegorical interpretation of what had happened in the previous chapter, chapter 9. You remember chapter 9. It's one of the great, all-time great stories and testimonies in the Bible. Chapter 9 begins by Jesus and his disciples coming along a man who had been born blind. He's presumably sitting there begging, and the disciples ask one of the most ridiculous questions of all time. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Really? Is that how we want to spend our day talking about stuff? You know, who sinned? And Jesus, of course, says, no. And then Jesus takes a handful of dirt and spits in it and makes some mud and puts it on the blind man's eyelids and tells him to go wash his eyes, and he trots off, he washes his eyes, and what happens? I can see. Hasn't seen Jesus yet. I can see. So for some reason, his friends take him to the Pharisees. Friends like that, who needs enemies, right? They take him to the Pharisees. We pick up the story, chapter 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Pharisees, Sabbath. Pharisees, Sabbath. There's going to be trouble, right? Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Here's parents distancing themselves from him. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." Why even ask the guy to witness if you're already convinced that Jesus is a sinner? I mean, what they did anyway. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see, morons." Oh, sorry. It was a footnote in my Bible. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen." Getting a little feisty here, isn't he? "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not God, he could do nothing." Morons. Oh, sorry. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The blind man hadn't seen Jesus when he was healed. He had only heard his voice. All he had to go on were his ears, like those sheep in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is just a continuation, a commentary on chapter 9. I'm sure sheep can see their shepherd and identify who's real and who's not, but for the purpose of this illustration, Jesus focused on being able to hear. But now this blind man could also see. And those Pharisees who could see all along, it turns out, are actually blind, blinded by their preoccupation with the things that they thought they knew about the Messiah, but they were wrong. As the story progresses here in chapter 9, the blind man becomes more and more exasperated, doesn't he? It's one of those passages of scripture where you really don't have to have much of an imagination to hear the tone of voice, do you? His responses to their question become more and more sarcastic and more pointed, kind of similar to the way Jesus had had that conversation in chapter 10 with the Pharisees. As the conversation went on, Jesus became more and more direct, more and more explicit about what he was really saying about himself. Probably more and more frustrated that these people who should have known better, these people who should see, these people who should be able to hear, completely missed the point. The Pharisees couldn't see or hear past their Sabbath-keeping legalism and their prophetic blindness concerning the one who was the incarnation of God among them. It was at this point this week that I realized that something else unusual was going on about this story. Remember in the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, there's a story of Jesus sending out the disciples in pairs, right? 70 or 72 being sent out in pairs. And you remember what he said, you know, go from town to town, don't take anything with you. When you get there, start to share the good news, cast out a few demons, heal a few people. And he said, if they won't receive you, what should you do? Shake the dust off your feet. I mean, sometimes you just know from the get-go, these people are not going to get the point. And he says, just shake the dust off your feet. And so I began to think, well, that doesn't seem to be what this blind man did, and it doesn't seem to be what Jesus did in chapters 9 and 10 of John, is it, right? He doesn't shake the dust off his feet. He cranks up the gas a little bit more. Let's see how big this flame can get. Both he and the blind man stood their ground in this conversation with the Pharisees, didn't they? At fairly great risk, I might add. The parents of the blind man had bailed out. They didn't want to have anything to do with this argument because they knew they were at risk of being kicked out of the synagogue. How would you feel if somebody said, sorry, but you can't come to church here anymore? So they weren't going to get involved in this fight because they wanted to continue going to church. And I assumed that the blind man also was being threatened with being expelled from the congregation, so to speak, excommunicated. But he stood his ground. He went toe-to-toe with them. He didn't wimp out. He started calling them names. And what was the risk to Jesus for standing toe-to-toe with these Pharisees? They picked up stones and they were about to kill him. You know, as we move into the neighborhood, the place where we live, the place where we work, the place where we go to school, as we move into the neighborhood that God has led us to, we should expect to find that there are going to be blind people there and deaf people there, right? Not everybody you share your story with, Lucy, is going to say, oh yeah, that's great. I want some of that too. There are going to be some people that are going to find fault with it. Some people that want to argue about aspects of your story. They're not all going to like it. And some people are probably going to get a little bit more pushy than that even. They might become violently opposed to you as the incarnation of God in their midst. What are the risks to us as we move into the neighborhood and start sharing our story? What are some of the things that might happen to us, the kind of pushback we might receive from people in the office or the school or in your neighborhood if they disagree with you? What kind of things have you experienced or what kind of things might you experience? Rejection? Loss of friendship, ridicule, labels, distance, judgment,
laughter,
mocking. You know, I've noticed nobody said death yet. In this country, at least, we haven't reached that point. But, you know, we need to, and so in contrast, you know, who would you rather be? One of Jesus' disciples facing death or living in our cushy world today? The point is, though, that God calls us to be his incarnation, the embodiment of Christ in the world and in our homes and in our neighborhoods and all of the places where we spend time. He calls us to proclaim truth. He calls us to live out a Christ-like life. And I suspect that a big part of this story, chapters 9 and 10, is to help us recognize the fact that when we do that, there's going to be pushback. Not everybody is going to receive it and welcome it. But be encouraged. Look at the end of chapter 10, beginning with verse 40. So this is after the blind man, after the conversations with the Pharisees, after proclaiming that he was the Christ and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. Verse 40 in chapter 10. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. John had established a reputation as a truth teller. John had established a reputation as one who had been anointed by God to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, to make straight the paths in the wilderness. John had received from the Lord insight into who Jesus was and what he was going to do, and John proclaimed that the Holy Spirit was anointing Jesus. The Holy Spirit had come down on him. Jesus was the one who would baptize us, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. John's reputation was enough, according to this passage here. John's reputation and what he had to say about Jesus was enough for those people to believe in Jesus. I'm sure the word had gotten around by this time that Jesus could perform miracles, but it was also the reputation of John shining on Jesus, saying, "He's the one that must become greater. He's the one you need to follow." And so this story, after this extraordinary saga of rejection, there are those who receive Jesus. There are those who follow Jesus, right? I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. 2,000 years later, there are still people who hear Jesus, read the stories about Jesus, hear the stories about Jesus, and say, I want to follow him too. But beware the assumptions and the prejudices and the biases of those among whom we are the incarnation of Christ may keep them from being able to see God in us or hear God in us. But you know the old advice, if at first you don't succeed, yeah. Would you bow your heads with me? And I'd like you to imagine God with a cell phone to his ear, asking, "Can you hear me now?" Let's do a little listening. Lord, where have we been blind or deaf to what you want to do in and through me? Where have we missed the point, Lord? Listen as the Holy Spirit speaks. Where have I been blind or deaf to what you want to do in and through us? a second prayer. Lord, where have I been blind or deaf to the needs of the neighborhoods into which you have called me to move? What are the needs? What are the problems that we may have missed in our neighborhood, our workplace, our school, our family? Listen. And then a final question. Lord, do you want me to shake the dust off my feet in the face of rejection and pushback? Or do you want me to stand my ground despite the blindness and the deafness? Father, in each of these opportunities to be a witness for Christ, to live the Christ-like life, Lord, in each of these situations, we want you to lead and guide our conversation. You promised that you would give us words and wisdom that our enemies would not be able to refuse or contradict. You promised that your Holy Spirit would go before us, preparing hearts and minds, convicting and convincing. Yet, Father, we also know that there are those who will continue to struggle against you and will be the lightning rod for their rejection, for their animosity, for their unbelief. Lord, do you want us to shake the dust off our feet, or in this particular situation, do you want us to dig in and not give up? Lord, we need you to open our blind eyes. We have grown accustomed to the way things are done here, there, and everywhere. It's just routine. It's habit. There are things we talk about, and there are things that we know we can't talk about. But Father, I pray that you would open our routinized blind eyes and deaf ears, that we might see what new thing you want to accomplish in our neighborhood. Father, we pray that you would inspire us to say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done in Christ-like fashion, that people might see our love for you and our love for one another. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes of discernment, that we might know when to turn and walk away, or when to stand toe to toe and proclaim the good news. Father, thank you for the fact that you are the one that's building the church. You are the one that's building the kingdom. We are just partners with you in that process, but it's you that's doing all the heavy lifting. So, Lord, speak to us, guide and direct us, and we will be your people, no matter what the cost. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children say, amen.